So we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 today, and I'm going to start with where we left off last week, because again, with so many of these passages, and I think it's that true throughout the Bible, you really have a continuation as you go from one topic to another. And we saw that last week, chapter 5, verse 10, where Paul says, we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive what we deserve for the good or evil we've done in this body. That plays into where we're going next in the rest of the chapter. So it's important to pick up with that and start there as we move forward. And what Paul is saying there, and again, we need to be clear on it, and I'm just going to review it today. But what Paul is saying is, for those of us who are believers in Christ, when we, on that day when Jesus returns or we go to be with Him, there's going to be a day of judgment. And that day of judgment is not to determine whether we get into heaven or not. That was determined at the cross and whether we believe in Christ. But for those of us that know Christ, there will be a judgment of what we did in our body and how we use the gifts, the callings, the material possessions that we have, the serving that we were supposed to do, our attitudes in that serving, how we love people, how we did all those things. Each of us will have to give an accountability to the Lord for what we did. And as it says in 1 Corinthians, a lot of our works will be wood, hay, and stubble. And what that means is they're going to be burned up. And as it says in 1 Corinthians, yet we will be saved as going through the fire. And we've kidded about it. If you've been in church for many years, you people said, you know, they were buying their fire insurance and getting in by the seat of their pants. And a lot of people kid about that. And the thing is, they will say, well, as long as I get there, it doesn't matter. It does matter. It's extremely important. And the Bible says that we will have to give an account. And it's interesting, if you look at the end of Revelation, it says that Christ will dry up all our tears. What that means is there's going to be, I believe, tears in heaven. And the tears are going to be the regret and the remorse and the sorrow of the things that we could have done and we didn't. And so we need to have the attitude here and now and saying, God, I want to do everything you want me to do. And that was Paul's testimony. And again, that comes at the very end of his testimony, and he brings it up again as he continues with his testimony through the rest of this chapter. And really, this rest of this chapter is divided into two sections. One is, again, Paul talking personally about himself, and then he talks about his ministry and some very important things there. So we pick up in verse 11 with knowing that we're going to stand before the Lord on that day. And look at what Paul says. Because we understand our fearful responsibility to the Lord, we work hard to persuade others. God knows we are sincere, and I hope you know this too. And so Paul is bringing up this standing before the Lord on Judgment Day, and when we will be judged for the things that we've done. And he says, therefore, because we know the fear of the Lord. Now again, we need to clarify what that fear of the Lord is. And it is an awesome understanding of who our holy, righteous, great God is. I think a lot of times we don't really have that awesome standing in awe of a holy God, knowing that He is watching. Now again, that has to be balanced out as well with knowing that He is our loving Heavenly Father. And that He loves us as a child. And I think the best analogy we can really use, and all of us understand parent-child relationship, and in a healthy parent-child relationship, there is this fear of respect and awe towards the parents and wanting to please them, knowing that they have responsibility for us and also knowing that they will discipline us if we need it, and also knowing that they love us and that they will do anything for us, and they're there for our good. And I believe that the picture, and the Bible uses that picture, that we have an Abba Father, Daddy, Daddy. We can come to Him with all of our stuff, but know that He is a holy, righteous God. And Paul says that is his motivation. Knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing he will stand before the Lord on that day, he acts with integrity in everything he does in his ministry. And he says, we persuade people knowing this. And he goes on and he says, we are sincere. And he speaks to that. And so knowing he's accountable for that motivates him to be diligent in his efforts to persuade men. By the way, this is about the only place you see that word persuade used. But Paul does it without ever compromising the truth. And what he does do, he seeks to remove intellectual barriers. He seeks to remove racial issues. And again, that was a big part of his ministry, the Gentile Jewish thing. But I think, again, with race, God is not into that. He's not into those divisions, and we should not either. We should not make those distinctions. And again, he convinces with argument. He preaches the gospel, and he's very straightforward with that. And he shares his own testimony, the life that he lived. And we're going to look at that later when we get into the word reconciliation, where Paul uses it later on. But it's a straightforward message that understands the proper fear of the Lord. And he assumes, it's, you look at the end of that, that a mature believer in Corinth would understand that. And that's what he says there at the very end of that. He says, and I hope you know this too. God knows we're sincere, and we hope you know that too. And so what Paul is saying is that sincerity of heart, that his heart is right and his motivation is right before God and before man. And he goes on and says in verse 12, and again, this is a theme that keeps coming up in Paul's letter here. He says, are we commending ourselves to you again? No, we are giving you a reason to be proud of us so that you can answer those who brag about having a spectacular ministry rather than having a sincere heart. And again, Paul, again, had been accused of self-proclamation and all this stuff, and we've talked about that at the beginning of the letter, and he brings this up again, but he's denying that he is there commending himself. And as I said then, and I say it again, the only reason Paul ever defends himself is for the message. He knows if his integrity can be questioned, and he can be called into question, then the ministry he has. And that's exactly what these Judaizers and others were trying to do, was to question his calling, question his message, question what he was doing. And Paul defends himself for that purpose. But he goes on and says here, and we've looked at it before, that there were those super apostles. Those were super spiritual people who were commending themselves. And it's throughout this letter we see it. In chapter 3, they had their letters of recommendation. You know, they had their lofty letters saying how wonderful they were. In chapter 11, we're going to see where they brag about their Jewish ancestry. We will see in chapter 12 where they have these ecstatic visions and experiences. And then in chapter 12 again, they talk about their signs and wonders they performed. And again, all of these things that they were doing that were they were putting on their resume and saying, see how spiritual we are. And then you look over there at Paul. Look at that measly guy. Guy doesn't even have enough food to eat. He didn't have a place. He has to work. And so he was comparing himself to them and all this extravagant outward ministry. And what he says is in verse 12, rather than having a sincere heart. Without a sincere heart, ministry is just an outward appearance. And that's what Paul is saying here. He said they were doing all this stuff, commending themselves, and that's one of the things you see with Paul is he doesn't commend himself. He doesn't do anything out of self-purpose. It's all for the Lord, and it's all for people. And that is where Paul lives out his life. And he goes on even to say in verse 13, and I love this verse, If it seems we are crazy, it is to bring glory to God. There were even those that were accusing Paul of being crazy. He was out of his mind. I mean, the Greek literally says out of his mind. And later on in chapter 26, Festus, the king in Judea, accused him of being out of his mind. And it's interesting, those same charges were brought against our Lord, weren't they? His family in Mark 3:21, when Jesus is healing and doing his ministry, where he's working almost 24 hours a day and just exhausted, and his family, it says, when his family heard what was happening, all the people in the villages were coming to Jesus to be healed. And they're not believers at this point. They tried to take him away. He says, he's out of his mind, they said. So his brothers are trying to haul him off to the funny farm because he's crazy. And then in John 10:20, there are those who are attacking his message as well, which they did with Paul. And they would say, there were some of the religious leaders said, he's demon-possessed and out of his mind. Why listen to a man like that? So Paul was in good company when he is accused of being crazy. And Paul says in some ways, he said, even if I am crazy, as they say, it's because of our faithfulness to God in preaching a pure gospel. In other words, what Paul is saying is, if I am living a life that is out of boundaries of what normal is, that's for the gospel. That's what God's done. And I want to just give you a few examples on Paul. Even in this letter, you see Paul being very emotional. You see him in despondency about what's going on in Corinth. You see him in depression because of all the weight of everything on him in chapter 1, where they actually thought they were going to die. You see Paul giving beyond normal of everything in his life. I mean, to the point where, again, as Paul is speaking here, he is preparing to go back to Jerusalem. And I don't know if he knows it yet or not, but there are going to be prophecies after prophecies given to Paul saying, you're going back to Jerusalem, they're going to imprison you. Don't do that. And Paul finally on his journey says, would you just shut up? I'm ready to die for the Lord in Jerusalem. I must go. And so Paul, if you look at his life, he seemed to be out of bounds of normal. A little bit crazy. And what Paul is saying is, that's a normal Christian life. I think so often we are on the other side, that we want to be so normal that we don't sacrifice. We don't give. We don't do the things that God wants us to. And if you look at the Christian life, it really is a little bit weird. I mean, showing up every Sunday morning to go listen to some guy's got a funny accent talk, you know, and sing songs, and, you know, people raise their hands and do all kinds of weird stuff like that. You know, giving money to the church, man, I could go buy a new car. I could have all kinds of stuff if I wasn't having to give all that money to the church. Why are you doing that? I know people, boy, that really just blow up on that one. You can't afford to do that. What are you giving money down there to that church? They don't need they just want your money. I mean, you look at so many of the things of the scriptures, even. You know, reading your Bible every day. What are you reading that 3,000-year-old book? It had nothing to do with the way we live today. Even prayer. If you look at it, who are you praying for? You really think there's somebody up there listening to you? The normal Christian life, from the outside looking in, looks a little crazy. And that's what God calls us to, and we are good company, both in Christ and in Paul. And Paul goes on and says this, but if we are in our right minds, it's for your sake. And again, what he's speaking to here is the ministry of the gospel and being a truth teller and being wise and being faithful to that message as he goes about. So this transparency of Paul actually added to their accusations they made against him. And he goes on in verse 14 and says this, "Either way, Christ's love controls us. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe we have all died to our old life." Now there's a lot in that verse, and I want to break it down. First of all, again, Paul says what compels him to be a little crazy or to be out of his mind or to be in his right mind and share the gospel, whatever it is, it's Christ's love that compels him. And that is the compelling thing for our lives. Everything we do should be done because of what Christ has done for us. And that, and Paul expands on that. In the rest of the verse, he says, "Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have all died to our old life." Now, I want to break that down because, again, you could easily take a verse like that out of context and end up in universalism. In other words, well, Christ died for everyone. Everybody's going to heaven. What are you out there preaching for? And we need to understand what he's saying here. And if you look at Romans chapter 5, verse 18 and 19, Paul expounds on this a little bit more. He says, "Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation to everyone. But Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone." But now again, let me expand. "Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous." But who will be made righteous? You see, Christ, and I believe in this paradox of what we have with theology. I believe that when Christ died on the cross, he died for the sin of everyone in the world, past, present, future. And so everyone has that opportunity. But the only ones that gain the benefit are those that believe. And so those that Christ died for is everyone, but it's only applied to those who personally belong to Christ, who surrender their lives to Jesus to do that. And so it's referring to those that Christ died for that have an application that are fully benefit of it. And those that Christ died for and have the full benefit of it, also in verse 15, 14 and 15, is that we are no longer to live for ourselves. See, it's not really optional to be a little bit crazy for the Lord. That's not really optional for the believer. If we are in Christ, we have died for ourselves, and we are to live for Christ. So all those things I was talking about, if you're looking at the outside, looking in, those are all things that need to be normal activities in our lives as we live for Christ. Again, it's a death to sin, the flesh, and the old way. And again, baptism is a picture of this, that we see it, and it must change the way that we live. And we give up our rights for the good of others, and we don't insist of having our own way. The gift of redemption that comes through Christ's death and resurrection requires that we change the way we live. We no longer allow our selfish desires to twist the way we regard and treat others. And the love of Christ keeps Paul from living for himself and instead causes him to pour out his life for others. And again, if you look at verse 15, he died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ, who died and was raised for them. Verse 16 then applies it. He says, so. Look at what he says here. So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. And I'm going to start with the last part of the verse and then move it to the first part of the verse. The last part of the verse is that there was a time when Paul regarded Christ as what? A man, a blasphemer, a liar, somebody who deserved to die, and all of his followers need to be imprisoned, and they deserve to die. See, Paul saw Christ as not who he really was, who he claimed to be. And that's the way he regarded him. He regarded him as a mere man who claimed to be something he wasn't. And because of that, deserved the punishment he got. But that all changed, didn't it? Changed on the road to Damascus, where he then came to realize that everything Jesus claimed about himself and everything he was true. He was the God-man. He was the Messiah. He did die on a cross for the sins of the world. He did start a new covenant with everyone. That old covenant with the Old Testament is gone, and now there's a new covenant that's in his blood where those who receive him are saved. And so Paul says we used to regard Christ that way, but we don't anymore. And for every person who comes to Christ, that is the switch that must take place in us. Again, the world looks at Jesus, and I can tell you there are probably the majority of people in America, if you bring up Jesus, oh yeah, he had some great teachings. Oh, he had some wonderful things to say. That sermon he preached in that Bible, you know, that Sermon on the Mount, oh, that's some really good stuff. I can't do it, but it's really good stuff. You know, that golden rule thing? Yeah, I apply it to my life. But most people in America, I would say, if you really find out what they believe, they don't believe that Jesus was God. They don't believe that he died on the cross for their sin. They don't believe that he is the only way to be redeemed. And we're going to look at that some more later on in this passage. They don't believe those things. And so Paul is saying, we used to regard Christ that way. We don't anymore. And as a result of that, we also stopped evaluating others in that viewpoint. In other words, when we come to Christ, it changes the way we view every human being, ourselves and everyone else. And this is what Paul is saying here. Here's the so what of it. We don't regard people by worldly standards with superficial criteria like race or social status or education or influence or strength. Paul goes on and speaks to this with the Corinthians because if we understand ourselves in salvation, it changes the way we regard others. Again, in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul said, "Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose the things the world considered foolish in order to shame those things that are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important." That's not just the Corinthians' testimony. That is for every person that believes in Jesus. No one in here says, because of my great intellect, I became a Christian. And we're going to look at it when we get to this issue of reconciliation, and Paul will amplify it. But every person, the gospel exposes us. And everybody's on an equal plane. The homeless, the drug addict, everyone, all of us, everyone in this room, we're sinners, desperately needing a Savior. And so Paul says we quit evaluating people the way the world does because we have all these criteria we put everybody in. And it's not true. Because God only sees a human race that's now divided in two groups. Those who came to understand they're sinners and are saved, and those that haven't come to understand they're sinner and are not saved. But they're all sinners. We just happen to be the ones that God as reconciled to ourselves. And again, if you look at that criteria, let's again look at Paul and Jesus, going back to what Paul says about being looking crazy. If you look at their lives, Jesus was homeless. He was hungry a lot. They were brutally treated. They were cursed. They both died horrible deaths. If you look from a worldly point of view, even our Savior doesn't measure up to anything. And so we need to understand that we don't evaluate people according to the way the world does. And that brings you to the first outline blank you have. Our belief in Christ as God the Son sent to redeem people and to reconcile them changes our view of ourselves and others. It changes everything about what we believe and who we are. And so that's so important to recognize. And now we come to theological. And we're going to look at theological questions here and look at that the rest of this time. And this next verse, verse 17, as I studied this, this is one of the very first verses of the Bible that I memorized. When I became a believer, about a year after I became a believer, I went through something called Survival Kit. They still have it around, don't they, Bo? The Southern Baptist, they went through Survival Kit. And I memorized scriptures, and verse 17 was one of those scriptures that has deep theological implications that I memorized. And let's look at it together. It says, this means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. And again, it has these powerful personal implications for us, that it speaks about the transformation that takes place when someone becomes a Christian. When a person becomes a Christian, their old value system and their behaviors change. God has delivered us from the slavery of sin, which, by the way, is greater than the delivery of Israel out of Egypt and the slavery they had. And we have been reconciled to our Creator God. The new brings about new values and behaviors that are righteous in Christ. And Paul will amplify that starting in verse 18. And he says, and all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And first of all, I want to say the beginning of that. And it's going to be the rest of this passage, you're going to deal with it. We are new creations in Christ. How? As a gift. You didn't earn it. You didn't do anything to get it. It was a gift God gave us when we surrendered our life to Jesus and the Holy Spirit came and lived in us. It's a gift from God. And it says, and God brought us back to himself through Christ. And then he goes on and says in verse 18, and he's going to repeat this word five times in the next few verses. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. And we're going to look at reconciliation, that word, here and throughout. But when you look at reconcile, the word reconcile literally means to bring two warring parties, two groups that are at odds with one another, together. And they're no longer enemies, but now they're friends. And that's what you see. And the thing is, he says here, God is the one that did that. You and I didn't bring anything to our reconciliation. You know what you and I brought to our salvation? I've said this before, but you know what you brought? Your sin. That's what you laid on the table. Well, that's really something to be proud of. See, God did all of the work to reconcile us. We did none of the work to reconcile us. That's what separates Christianity from every other religion in the world. Every other religion in the world is trying to get man to reconcile with God, and God is aloof here, and they have to go to God. In Christianity, God came to man, became a man, and died for us. And that's the ministry of reconciliation Paul is talking about here. And God has given us the task of reconciling people to him. So now, as a believer in Christ, I have been given this responsibility to reconcile others to myself. Or not to myself, to God. I am there tasked with reconciling others to Jesus Christ. And that's the message of salvation that we takes on there. So God's recreative activity in his life centers on this doctrine. God not only dropped the charges against us. Now I want to talk about this reconciliation a step further. The Bible uses legal terminology a lot of times to explain salvation. How many of you have heard of the doctrine of justification? Okay, justification isn't necessarily just as if I've never sinned, which is a popular way of saying it, but it's a courtroom term where we go and stand before the judge and the judge declares us not guilty. You are acquitted of your crimes. Now here's the amazing thing of salvation. Jesus, it says, is our lawyer advocate when we go to the judgment, when we go into court. And we are pronounced guilty of all these crimes, and it's like we have a video projector rolling all of our crimes in front of us. And it's not like we can say, I'm not guilty, I didn't do it, that's not me. You know, we can't do that. And so the crimes are run out in front of us. How do you plead? Well, before we get to answer, our advocate says, Randall, and for all of you here, let me approach the bench. Don't plead. And he goes to the bench, and he says, hey, Dad. Oh, by the way, there's nepotism going on here. Hey, Dad, I died for him. Therefore, I put in a plea of not guilty that you acquit him. And he comes back, and the father says, okay, good with me. You did it. And he comes back and says, Randall, if you will allow me, I paid your penalty and you're acquitted. Your sins are no longer counted against you. Is that okay with you? No, I think I want to pay for my own sins. There's a whole lot of people have that mentality. No, take it. Not guilty. The gavel goes down. Now that is justification. Now let me give you reconciliation. The judge gets up, comes around from behind the bench, walks over to me and gives me a great big bear hug and said, I just adopted you as my son. You know, I was sharing this in the jail on Thursday. The guy says, oh, my judge hates me. I said, yeah, that's the difference between man's judges and God is judge. See, the reconciliation is that God has done all the work necessary to bring us under his family and adopt us. That's reconciliation. It goes further than just justification. It's one thing to say, hey, I forgive you of your sin. It's another to restore the relationship, and that's what reconciliation has done. And that's what God has done for every one of us in this. And he calls us to reconcile others to himself. And he goes on and says this. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. So he goes on, and now we have been given an office. Everyone that is in Christ has been given an office as an ambassador. Now again, most of us are familiar with ambassador in common, normal, modern terms. And most of that is accurate. An ambassador is somebody who represents one kingdom to another kingdom. Like, for example, we'll have an ambassador to the United Kingdom. We have an ambassador to China and Korea and all these countries around the world. And they represent the United States and they speak for the United States to those countries. That's the work of an ambassador. By the way, an ambassador doesn't get to say what he wants to. He can get accused of treason and die if he does that. He has to speak the message his country speaks. And see, we are ambassadors of God's kingdom And we are sent to reconcile this worldly kingdom to Christ. Here's the one distinction between old ambassadors and new ambassadors. In the old world, when this was written, the ambassadors were sent to those hostile nations that had been hostile towards Rome. And they would go there to try to get the people to plead a surrender. Stop fighting against Rome. You're going to get stomped. And they would. And so the ambassador was there going to a hostile nation to plead the case of, hey, you really don't want to do what you're doing. You're going to get stomped out. Isn't that interesting? Because that plays into what we are as ambassadors. We plead for people to be reconciled to God. Why? Because if you don't do it here, guess what? Judgment Day is coming. And by the way, that's not a very popular message, is it? It's not popular, but it's a truth. And we do it with great respect, and we do it in a right way. We don't do it as we're better than you. Again, look at Paul's own testimony. Think about an enemy of God. In Romans 5:8, Paul says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul was, and he always said this about him, he says, I am the worst of sinners. I'm the very worst of the worst. I persecuted the church. And so Paul used his own testimony as he is pleading his case before others to come back to God. And so again, if we do it in that manner, the world doesn't see us as we are so much better than they are. We're just being truthful to the message that God has given us. And so as ambassadors of Christ, we have been given a mission that we need to be about. And that's your second blank in your outline. Every Christian is an ambassador of Christ and has the responsibility to reconcile others to God. That's our mission. And you know what? We really don't have another mission. That is the mission. To reconcile others to Christ. And so Paul summarizes this in verse 20. And I want to say three things here. First, he desired to see people come to Christ as all who should minister the gospel of Christ. And I want to share this. There was a guy that worked in the jail when I first went there. 20 years ago, and he had been there a long time. But this guy would have Bible study with women, and that went on for about 3 or 4 years till we finally got women to minister to women in the jail, men to men. But he would go in there, and we had women ministry going on, and they would spend their whole time, whatever the time they went in there, undoing what this guy did in 30 minutes on Sunday. Do you know what he basically told all the women? You're a bunch of dirty rotten sinners. You're all going to hell. There's no hope for you. What? That's not the gospel. And all these women are filled with guilt and shame and no hope. See, that is not the gospel we preach. Yes, we speak to the fact that we are sinners, but we also speak to the fact that we can be reconciled to God because of what Christ did for us. And so Christ's saving work on the cross is sufficient for every person to believe. And then the last part is this, and this is important as well. There's not another option. You can't choose A, B, or C. It's Christ, it's Christ, it's Christ, it's Christ. There's not another way to reconcile to God. You can't be good enough. You can't work hard enough. You can't do any of those things. In verse 21, which is another one of those verses I learned 40 years ago as a new believer, I learned both of these verses, and they were so important to really help my foundation. Read with me verse 21. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sins so that we could be made right with God through Christ. And if you look at the footnote on this. They've added a word there that really shouldn't be. It says he became an offering for our sin. That's a theological explanation there, which is true. But it messes with the last part of the verse if you just take it at that level. Christ didn't just become an offering for sin. Guess what? He became sin. He took on all of the sin of all the world upon him when he went to the cross. You see, Jesus paid the penalty, but he became the sin, the perfect Son of God. And again, he reiterates this. The one who never sinned became sin. That's why the Father separated himself from him. We really can't fully comprehend what Jesus did there, but he became sin and died that sin so that we, and again, I don't really like the NLT translation here. A better translation is, for God made Christ who never sinned to be sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. And see, the flip is true as well. The moment you surrender to Christ, guess what? You are righteous. You are the righteousness of God. And so just as Christ became sin, we became righteous. And that's what we are. Again, not any of it did we do. God did all of it. He proclaimed us righteous. And he did that work. 1 Peter says this. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed. Again, the healing there, and that one, that verse, by the way, is taken out of context by many theologically and say, well, that means that you're supposed to be healed of every ailment you'll ever have. No. That verse has nothing to do with physical, does it? By his wounds, you're healed what? Spiritually, you're healed. Now, again, God does heal, and I believe he does heal physically. That's why we pray. But he's not obligated to heal there. The healing he's speaking to here is that reconciliation that now has brought us back together, where God now sees me as his son and many of you as his daughters and sons, and we are reconciled to God and we are the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. That's the healing. And it is, by the way, so much better than just physical healing. Because physical healing will last a little bit and then it'll be gone. Because we're all going to die. But Christ conquered death. And so as we look at this message of reconciliation, to fully understand it, God made him. By the way, Jesus wasn't kicking and screaming when he became sin. We need to remember that. He was fully aware of what he was doing, and he fully embraced it. And the Bible says, for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross, because he knew what he was accomplishing. He knew that you and I could be reconciled to God because of that. And he knew there was no other way to do it. And so he willingly did it. It was his mission. It's why he came to earth. And so Jesus wasn't a victim of his Father, and he wasn't a victim of the Romans, and he wasn't a victim of the Jews. It was his mission. His mission was to reconcile us. And that's because he loves us. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward and pass out communion. And Jesus commands that we observe communion. And I think this is the reason that we need to understand what Jesus did for us and the implications of what he did for us. In that, while you and I were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ became sin so that we could become righteous. And it really is what the elements are speaking to, isn't it? When you look at the cracker that we eat, Jesus said, that represents my body that is given for you, that became sin for you, that died for you. When you look at the cup represents his blood. And again, it wasn't the drops of blood, and I think there's a lot of mystery around that. It wasn't the drops of blood that healed us, that saved us. In the Bible, blood meant life. And so when he spilled his blood, he spilled his life. He gave his life so that we could be saved. It's by his life that was sacrificed, that he died, that was sufficient to pay the penalty for our sins in order for us to be reconciled to God. And it was all a joy to him to do it. By the way, when I was talking about crazy, this is one of those things that the world looks at as crazy. Why do you remember somebody's death all the time? In the first century, a lot of the church, first three centuries, were accused of being cannibals. Because when they came together, they would have the Lord's Supper. They said, man, they're over there drinking blood. We're eating human flesh. Again, they didn't understand. They weren't really literally eating a body and drinking blood, but they were identifying fully with what Jesus did. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. Do it remembering what I did for you. And so we have this precious ministry of reconciliation that's first been applied to us. And this is a reminder of that. And then we take that precious ministry of reconciliation to others. This is the heart of Celebrate Recovery. That's why it is the ministry that we have chosen to do here. Because it is through the blood of Jesus that people are healed of their hang-ups and habits and hurts. It's through Christ's death that we can overcome and become the people that God wants us to be. It's through Christ that we become children of our Heavenly Father. God the Father made His Son sin so that you and I could become righteous children of God. He did it with his body, which this cracker represents. Let's eat. And he did it with his blood, which is the blood of the new covenant that washes us clean and not only justifies us, acquits us, but reconciles us to where the judge becomes our father. Father, thank you that you chose to be reconciled to us. Thank you, Jesus, that you are in full agreement with the Father to be reconciled to us. And thank you that you rose from the grave, defeated death and the penalty of sin, and we can live new lives in Jesus. And help us, Lord, to live as new creations, that we would change the way we think, the way we act, the way we see other people, the way we see you. Help us to fully embrace all of the truth that you've given us, and may it change the way we live our lives. That people would look at us and say, I think they're a little bit crazy, and in a good way, because we love like nobody else does. We give like nobody else does. We serve like nobody else does. Help us to be a bright light in our community and to one another as we serve you, Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would stand and let's close with our benediction. Now all glory to God, who is able to keep you from stumbling and who will bring you into His glorious presence, innocent of sin and with great joy. God bless you. Have a great week.